Please turn back in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, back to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be thinking about verse 36 to 50. And I don't normally give my sermons titles, but I was asked for one, so the title is Justification and Why It Matters. That's what I want us to think about this evening. And maybe you think justification, you've already lost me. I don't even know what justification is. So I need to know that first. Well, this passage doesn't contain the words, but it does tell a story in which justification is at the heart of it. So it's in verse 41 to 42, so have a look there. We've got a moneylender with two debtors. One owes the equivalent of £20,000, and the other owes the equivalent of £2,000. And we're told, verse 42, when they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. This act of the moneylender, of cancelling the debt, is an act of justification. So that the moneylender removes the legal obligation on these two debtors to pay. The word translated cancel the debt is a Greek word that literally means, has the idea of grace in it. And so the moneylender cancels their debt. He doesn't set them a budget. He doesn't move all their payments into one sort of lump sum and get them to repay at lower interest rate or something. They had nothing with which to pay. And so he cancels it. And this act of the moneylender is an act of justification, an act of sheer grace, isn't it? And this is what God does for sinners. He justifies them. He forgives their sins and counts them as righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done. And so what I want to do tonight, though, is think, what difference does that make? If we believe that, so what? And I want to show you that justification produces four things in this woman. Love to Christ, humility, freedom from people-pleasing, and peace. And then we'll draw some conclusions. So firstly, justification produces love to Christ. That the lady in this story is full of love for Jesus, isn't she? It is just so obvious in the telling. Jesus is eating at this Pharisee's house, and this woman bursts into the room. Luke gives us a behold in verse 37. It's this sudden, rude interruption in the proceedings. And she stands, she weeps, she brings this valuable flask of ointment and anoints Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. We're not told she says anything. No explanation is given for her actions. And so you kind of wonder, don't you? The story leaves you puzzling. What is it that is driving her action? What has led her to do this? What led her to go looking in her house to get this valuable flask of ointment and to walk down a street and to step into a room filled with strangers to do this to Jesus? And clearly it's love is what's driving it. Kisses and perfume doesn't need kind of too much interpretation. But where does her love for Christ come from? What explains it? And Jesus' story in verse 41 and 42 is provided as the answer, isn't it? It's her justification. It is God's gracious action of cancelling her debt. And her love is explained like this. Love is one of the products of justification. It is one of the effects. It's really important to be clear on the nature of that link. It's really easy to make a mistake here. So if you look down at verse 47, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. And it's really easy for us to think that Jesus is saying, it's because she's really devoted to me, that's why she's been forgiven. Okay, we can misread it as though her love is what causes her forgiveness. It's the one who loves me sufficiently who gets forgiven. But that is not the meaning at all, is it? She's forgiven for she loved much. That's much more like saying, if we're on safari, And I say, a lion has walked this way, for there, because there are the footprints. I'm not saying that the footprints are what explain or have caused the lion to walk this way. I'm saying they are the effect of that the lion's walking this way. And that is Jesus' meaning, isn't it, in verse 47? Her sins are forgiven. How do you know that? What is the proof of her justification? It is her love. It is this display of love for the Lord Jesus. Now, practically, I think that will help you understand all kinds of verses in the Bible that talk about our works being taken into account on Judgment Day. Or in the book of James, we're told, aren't we, that our works are connected to our justification. And in all those instances, our works are playing an evidential role. They are the effects of the cause. They act like corroborating evidence in a court case that gives additional proof. It isn't the basis of our justification. It proves that we've been justified. And it means that in preaching, I could stand here, couldn't I, and I could tell you to love Jesus. And I could say, this is what loving Jesus looks like, and this is why, this is sort of, you must love Jesus, and let me exhort you to love Jesus. But if you're anything like me, that can leave you feeling pretty cold. That is not how love is produced. Love for Christ is produced by grasping verse 42, isn't it? When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. So if you want to love the Lord Jesus more, then reflect on the nature of your justification and what it is that he's done for you. And that is what will produce it. Secondly, justification produces humility. The woman's tears are such a prominent part of the story as well, aren't they? As the story is told. The lady is weeping. Verse 38. And there are so many tears that she is using them to wipe up Jesus' feet. I don't know how much you cry, but that requires quite a bit of tears, doesn't it, in order to do that properly. And again, there is no explanation of her tears, is there? We're not told. Why is she crying? What bitter memories are there in those tears? What regrets are there? And I think some Christians might be tempted to go over to this woman and say to her, look, love, stop crying. You've been justified. Don't you know that you've been justified? You don't need to cry anymore. But these tears are too prominent a part of the story, aren't they, to really say we should do that. But they tell us that there is nothing trite about having your debts cancelled. There's nothing small about having your sins forgiven. Yes, it means the law cannot touch me, but it doesn't trivialise my sin. And in fact, it underscores my sin. It shows me how serious my sins really are, that they killed Christ. Far from diluting and watering down the evil of my sin, it intensifies it and alerts me to it. There's a verse in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 31. It describes a time, the time when God will come and work in the gospel. And Ezekiel says this. He says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And I think there's something beautiful about the image of this lady using her tears to wash Jesus' feet. Her very tears and regrets of her sin are brought into service of the Lord Jesus. And this is where the sinner language is really interesting in the passage. She's introduced in verse 37 to us as a sinner, isn't she? And Simon, the host, also uses that word in verse 39 as well. And both times, the word sinner is being used to describe a particular group within society or sort of outside society, those who have broken the code and are kind of bad people, criminals, the thieves and the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the thugs. But Jesus, in Luke's gospel, speaks in a way that deliberately broadens the meaning of the word. So, chapter 5, verse 32, he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In chapter 7, verse 34, he gets called a friend of sinners. And it's as though he is saying, unless you are willing to start wearing this label yourself, you will not know me. Unless you recognize yourself in the beginning of the story at verse 42, that I cannot pay for myself, you will not get Christ. The doctrine of justification tells you loud and clear that you have nothing with which to pay. Nothing. It reminds you of the flimsiness of your own righteousness. Your acceptance with God is based on the gracious provision in Jesus Christ as Saviour. And I think Simon's sneer in verse 39 is a very telling, a sure sign that you've not grasped your justification or that you're not remembering it, is that you're looking down your nose at others. That there is a profound equalizing influence that justification produces. You see, justification equalizes everyone, doesn't it? Every believer is equally justified. So the little old lady who is getting dementia or Alzheimer's, that the youngest child who has the most inarticulate faith, that the mature husband and wife who are pillars of the church, that the person who's just become a Christian and is struggling, often unsuccessfully, to leave their sins, that the lazy Christian who is slow to lend a hand, that the Christian who doesn't seem to have much of a spiritual life to talk of, the Christian who gossips and bickers, they are all equally justified. Mary Magdalene is as much justified as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Samson is as justified as Abraham. And you see, we can split up our churches, can't we? There are wise Christians and there are foolish Christians. There are godly Christians and there are less godly Christians. There are all kinds of differences between us. But when it comes to the grounds with which we can stand before God, that there is no difference whatsoever. But when you're in glory and you see that crowd that cannot be numbered, that there will be no one there who has snuck in any other way than on the basis of the free grace of God in Christ. And so when you find yourself sneering at other Christians, it is a sure sign that you're not grasping your justification very clearly. Thirdly, justification produces freedom from the opinions of others. Freedom from the opinions of others. Thinking here of the kind of semi-public nature of this woman's actions. The woman doesn't do this privately, does she? This isn't kind of in her own home, just with Jesus. She's a woman who will be used to walking in the shadows. She walks into this male-dominated room. Maybe some of her ex-clients are there staring at her. As a prostitute, I guess she's developed a thick exterior, hardened to others. I'm sure she's learned to shut down her emotions, but it's interesting that that's not kind of what's happening, is it? She cracks, she is vulnerable, but she publicly identifies with the Lord Jesus. And I want to say that to grasp your justification frees you from the opinion of others. Imagine a man getting freed from the Old Bailey. He walks out of court and he reads his statement triumphantly as he punches the air that he has just been declared not guilty, righteous, in the highest court in the land. And eventually the crowd walks away and he kind of walks back to his car parked on a side street. And he notices that there's a parking ticket on his windscreen. How does he react in that situation? Surely there's a sense in which he kind of laughs, doesn't he? I don't care about a little parking ticket. I've just been declared righteous in the highest court of the land. Couldn't care less. And so when the court of Almighty God has rendered its verdicts on you, and it clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, and declares you to be righteous, the evaluation of others starts to look much smaller, doesn't it? Much less significant. Every day we step into to 1,000 courtrooms, verdicts rendered on us, people assessing us, weighing us up, measuring us in our marriages, in our work, at school, in the classroom. For preachers, it's every sermon, isn't it? Just, how will the sermon get viewed? You sit in church, am I a good parent? What do others think of my parenting? And we compare ourselves to others. What do they think of me? And believe in your justification. That's the answer, isn't it? Are you insecure? Believe in this status that you have been given. Are you a people pleaser? Believe in your justification. Christ has identified with you. He has swapped your sin for his righteousness. The eyes of God take pleasure in you. And so the crooked, wonky opinions of others start to look much less significant. Fourthly, justification produces peace. Jesus only says two things to this woman in the whole scene. They're in verse 48 and in verse 50. Verse 48. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, why does Jesus tell her that her sins are forgiven when the whole point of the story is that she already knows that? And that's why she's there expressing love for Christ. Why does he reiterate it? Very simply, because she needs to keep hearing it. And we need to keep hearing it, don't we? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Very deliberately in our services in Ilford, we would have a confession of sin, and then we would kind of have the person leading the service offer an assurance of pardon. And so we kind of say to people, read out an assurance of what it is Christ has done for us. It's important to be clear what's happening when that takes place, though. It's not as though anyone's getting re-justified, is it? It's easy to think that our justification starts with God's grace and then it kind of moves on to our performance and it gets a bit worn out along the way and so it needs reapplying. And this is where the analogy of the debtor can break down a bit. Because you can imagine a scenario where you have these huge debts that you've racked up and they're cancelled and you say phew, but then actually a few weeks go by and you've started to rack up some more debt. And so do you need a second justification and a third and a fourth? And if that were the case, where would it stop? We would need, wouldn't we, hundreds of thousands of acts of justification every day. And if all justification does is wipe the slate clean up to the present, but leave me to be obedient for the future, it is very little comfort. Now, the cancellation of debts described in verse 42 is complete. Your past, your present, your future sins have all been laid upon Christ. The sins you'll commit tomorrow morning haven't got missed out. Now, they are still sins. And when you commit them, you still need to grieve over them and repent of them and ask for forgiveness. But the law and its penalties cannot touch you. You have been permanently removed out of its jurisdiction. And in the Christian life, it's as though the devil sends debt collectors round asking for repayment. And they ring on your doorbell and they knock on your window and they send these demands for money, pay up or you'll be in trouble. And when that happens, when those calls for debts come round, you have to remind yourself it's not true. It's not true. The threats have no legal validity, that they're charlatans. So just think, you've sinned, you're guilty, your conscience is plaguing you. Just think, what do you do? You know your sin is serious, so what do you say in prayer? And the only argument you were to use, the only grounds with which you were to approach God, is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. That is the only legal ground you have to stand on. Don't point God to how sorry you are. Don't point God to the levels of repentance that you have generated. Point him to what Jesus has already paid. And it is this understanding of God's one act of justification that produces peace. When Jesus says, go in peace, at the very end, that's not an empty kind of meat thing, is it? Like an American president saying, God bless you. You need to read loads into that. Go in peace. Not the hippie kind of peace of the 60s. But God's act of justification secures this woman's peace. Peace with the demands of God's law. Peace with God himself. So what it means you can lie your head on your pillow at night and know that should I die, I'm safe. I have nothing to fear. There's a whole attitude towards the topic of justification prevalent today that just sees it as pernickety, fuss about nothing. And so differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics get belittled and documents get produced that try and fudge the issue. But there is nothing more important than to be able to give a clear answer to the question, how can I, a sinner, ensure that on the great day of judgment, I will be welcomed by God? What is the grounds? And Roman Catholicism says it is God's grace plus your love, plus the quality of your response. And these questions are not academic, are they? The wrong answer robs you of peace. It will evacuate the blood of Christ of its power. It will get you relying on yourself, and the right answer gives peace. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, says the hymn. So justification produces love, humility, freedom from others' opinions, and peace. Let me finish by drawing your attention to verse 50, where Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. So the point here is not that Jesus wants this woman to pat herself on the back and say, well done, you've believed. No, he's drawing a contrast between this woman and everyone else in the room. She has faith and they don't. She trusts Christ alone as the grounds of her justification and they don't. Everyone else has questions, if you look at them and what they say, that they're all suspicious of Jesus. Verse 39, verse 49. Even Simon the host. And notice significantly that Simon is never told that his sins are forgiven. I think it's a mistake to think that Simon is forgiven here, that he just loves less because he's been forgiven less. No salvation language is applied to him. He's not told to go in peace. Why? Because although he treats Christ respectfully, he doesn't trust him. Churches are full of Simons, aren't they? You'll invite Jesus to your house. You like Jesus. You like your kids and your grandkids to learn about Jesus. You think you agree with him and his teaching. You might have a picture of him on your wall, but you haven't received him as the only basis on which you can have peace with God. Have you? I don't know you, but maybe you're here and you're not even a Simon. You don't really, you've never invited Jesus to your house and you're not all that interested. Well, whether you are or aren't a Simon, I think verse 43 sums you up. Jesus tells this wonderful story about justification and asks Simon this question. And he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And I think that, I suppose, sums you up, maybe. It's all a bit hypothetical for you. It's all a bit abstract. I suppose. This is all theoretical, isn't it, really? And you've just not appreciated that when it comes to living in God's world, you have nothing with which to pay. Nothing. Jesus is offering to cancel all your debts. You see, we don't talk about this enough as churches, I think. How can I be right with God? It's not even a question that's generated in our minds half the time. It's not that churches have given the wrong answer. It's that the question just isn't even raised. We've not even framed things for the world in the right terms, have we? That the primary image that the church seems to use to sell the gospel is the market. We've told you that Jesus is fundamentally a product that you need to purchase and consume to kind of get satisfaction, rather than convinced you're a convict under the sentence of the law. And the church doesn't get to kind of pick the context for the gospel. We don't get to package the gospel in the metaphor that just happens to suit our audience. That the day of judgment isn't just one way of looking at it. It is reality. That the living God will hold all people to account. That those experiences of guilt and shame that burst into your experience, into your life, point to it. You are one of the debtors in verse 41, and the debt collector is coming. There is no "I suppose." New York City has this national debt clock somewhere. It did in the past anyway. And it shows that the running total of the national debt and going up and up and up. And as you watch it, just keeps getting higher and higher. And that's your life. The debt collector is coming, and you owe more than you can begin to imagine. And if you start trying to repay today and start doing, you can't even repay the interest. You could come to church every week, come to both services, come to the prayer meeting, put lots of money in the offering. You could try really hard, but you cannot pay off the interest. You've got nothing with which to pay. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal, no respite, no, all for sin, could not atone? But God the Father offers you, verse 42. He offers you his Son who died and rose. And to cancel all of your debts, everything, forgiven. Right now, freely offered. And all you need to do is receive what the money lender is giving. And entrust yourself to him, to his Son. And if you receive Christ, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scene, for this woman, and how she shows what justification produces in our lives. We ask our Father that we would grasp that when we had nothing to pay, you cancelled our debts. And we pray, Father, that we will, like this woman, love Christ and be humble and be freed and liberated from the views of others and have peace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.